A sermon by Reverend Richard A. Rem, preached at Christ Community Church in Spring Lake, Michigan, on January 22, 1989, entitled, God, for Whom Humankind is Groping. The scripture reading is Acts 17, verses 16 through 34. The text for the sermon is Acts 17, verses 22 to 23. Copyright, Grand Valley State University.
The season is Epiphany. The good news is that the light has dawned upon us. The sign is a star in the sky. The model is the visit of the Magi, who give the precursor of the coming of the Gentiles to the light. This season, the word is manifestation. The light has dawned upon us. Jesus, the word made flesh. In him was life. And the life was the light of humankind. And the good news is that that light is shining in the darkness of our world, and the darkness will never overcome it. The Word became flesh, and John says, we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten Son, full of grace and truth. That's the good news. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And in this season, we celebrate not only that the light has come, but we recognize that we are to be the purveyors of that light. We are to share that light with all peoples everywhere. Because while we believe that when we see the face of Jesus, we see into the heart of God, we believe that the supreme, fullest, final unveiling of God's very being appeared in the flesh of Jesus, in that particular person, in that particular historical moment, in that particular surrounding and context of history, there, the one true and eternal God showed God's very being to us. We see God's face, we understand God's heart. And, obviously, from the very beginning, from that very particular beginning, that little narrow line of history of Israel and Jesus, God has been about a great universal purpose. And the calling of the Christian community was understood from the very beginning to take that light that was focused sharply in Jesus and to bring it to all nations. The story of the gospel, the event of Jesus, culminates in resurrection and great commission. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all nations. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And Paul was converted one day, blinded by the light, and called to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And the whole New Testament, or a large part of the New Testament, is simply the response of Paul to his mission to the Gentiles. The story of Acts is the story of the spreading flame, the expanding Christian community. Within the heart of Paul, there was that tremendous compulsion to reach the ends of the earth. And he went everywhere, preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And much of the New Testament are just the letters he wrote to the churches he founded, in the response to his proclamation that in the face of Jesus Christ, we've seen into the heart of God. And we see old Paul today in Athens. In Athens. Now, I've been to Athens. It is impressive. It is still impressive. It is impressive still from the ruins that remain. Athens, what a place. Athens, the very center of enlightenment, of culture, of civilization. Someone has said that from the golden age of Athens in 500 BC, with names the ideas associated with the names of Socrates and Plato and Aristotle, the golden age of Pericles and the great democratic institution that formed around that city, someone has said that all of Western philosophy is just a series of footnotes to that Greek philosophical discussion. And so it is. Athens. What a place. What a place even now. And there's Paul in Athens preaching Jesus and the resurrection. When you've said Athens and, well, maybe Rome, and certainly we would say Jerusalem. But when you've said Jerusalem and Rome and Athens, you've just about said Western civilization. I probably should include Amsterdam, but I let that go. No, Athens. I mean, this was it. Here's Paul right at the center of things, having the audacity to preach Jesus and the resurrection. He came to Athens, and I'm a little disappointed in him. I'm so impressed with Athens, you know. Now, Paul wasn't impressed. He was such a fanatic. He was such a radical. He was so fervent, so urgent. I wish he would have backed off a little bit and smelled the roses. I mean, he could have enjoyed Mars Hills. It is magnificent. It is a magnificent tribute to the human spirit. But then, that's more a commentary on me than on Paul. He was so intent on bringing Jesus that as he looked about him, he didn't see the magnificent sculpture work. All he saw were idols to gods and pagan darkness. And he has within him this passionate conviction that light has dawned, and all he wants to do is tell the story. And so he gets people in the marketplace buying a little goat cheese and doing their daily errands, and he goes into the Jewish synagogue where there's a little community of people, and he goes anywhere, everywhere, where there's anyone to whom he can speak, and he talks about Jesus. And finally, Athens being this open place, always looking for new ideas, new insights, they said, well, come on, let's go to the Areopagus, to that hill which is the very center of Athens where the council, the Areopagus itself, meets. They said, we'll hear you. Now there's audacity. There's courage. There's confidence. I mean, my knees would have been shaking so bad that you could not have heard my voice. I mean, I think at such an invitation, I would have said, well, not really, not me. Who, me? Paul goes right into the lion's den, the very center of enlightenment. And he preaches a whale of a sermon, too. Oh, people of Athens, he says, I perceive that you are uncommonly scrupulous about religion. Identifying in a positive way with his audience, of course. And after commending them for the seriousness of the religious quest, he said, now I also noted a statue to the unknown God. Now here's audacity. That unknown God whom you worship, I proclaim. Wow. Now that's something, isn't it? And then he begins, knowing where he is, the philosophical center of the earth, full of philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics, and so borrowing from their ideas and from their poets, he points to God, the one true and eternal God who is the creator of all things, the fountainhead of all reality. And then he says to them, you know, this God is not one to receive anything, but is the giver of all, of life and breath. This God whom I proclaim cannot be contained in temples, nor represented in images fashioned by human hands. This God I proclaim to you, this is the source of all being. And quoting their poets, it is this God in whom we live and move and have our being, and we are God's offspring. And then he says, now the times of ignorance God has overlooked, but in these last days he has spoken to us in one whom he has appointed the judge of all the earth and attested to him by raising him from the dead. And Paul preached Jesus and the resurrection, Jesus as the manifestation of the God who is the fountain of all reality, this Jesus crucified and raised, who will call all people to account. And so Paul concludes his message, and some mocked and some jeered. Some said, we've got to think about it further, and some believed. And there began a little Christian community in Athens, the center of enlightenment, culture, and civilization. Paul, proclaiming Jesus and the resurrection in Athens. I think that is just amazing. And the thing is, that's precisely what we're called to do today. For if it was a fantastic place for Paul to preach in the first century, then our whole world has become an amazing place in which to point to Jesus Christ as the secret, the manifestation, the revelation of the one true and eternal God. This world in which we live, the God who created it all, who upholds it all, who preserves it all in God's power, this God of whom Paul spoke, this God still needs those who will point to him and witness to not only his creation, but to his redemption and to the grace that flows through Jesus Christ our Lord. This world of ours, such an exciting place, such an amazing place, this age in which we live, so filled with potential, things happening that if they were written up for our forefathers and foremothers, they would never even have believed it. They could not have dreamed it, the things that you and I take for granted. Last night, the air was clear, the sky was clear, and the moon was bright. And throughout the night, at various points, as I woke up and had a nightmare over this message, I saw the various shadows of the moon and the lights streaming through the window. And early this morning, I looked out over the lake, and the moon was silver, and the lake was silver, and the waves were dancing in moonlight, and it was a magnificent sight. And I thought, wow, what a world! And then I looked at that old moon hanging out there, and I thought, you know, it seems like you could almost reach out and touch it. And if I had been with NASA when they began the space program, I would have planted my rocket right on my bluff, and I would have aimed it right at the moon and gone for it. I don't understand how you have to keep orbiting around and orbiting around, and finally you land on the moon. But we have put a person on the moon. Did you ever look at the moon and not wonder any longer at the man in the moon that you used to see as a child, but to think a human person has been on the moon? Wow! The human mind. The ability to imagine. The scientific understanding, the technological finesse. What a world! A world that has all of this potential and all this possibility, and a world that desperately needs to know that its secret is in God, who is the fountainhead of all reality, who has been manifest in Jesus Christ our Lord. One of the great experiences I've had this year is to find that once in a while, even into the seminary, wanders a brilliant mind. One of my students, who just blew me away with this message on this passage. And he did what I did here a few weeks ago with quantum physics and quantum mechanics and the search of the likes of Einstein and a Stephen Hawking, who are looking for that final formula that will describe the glue, the cohesion of the universe, and unravel its final secret. And this young man, speaking about all of that in a marvelous way, said, you know, we are no longer people of a Newtonian universe with everything is solid and nice, orderly blocks, but we are quantum people. And our children are growing up in a quantum world. And he says these principles are not wild, unproven theories. Breakthroughs in quantum physics have led to the development of semiconductors for your computer, satellites for your cable system, and, of course, the worldwide nuclear arsenal. What Acts 17 has to do with this is that Paul's speech places our view of God where it should be. Our worldview must be placed within the context of Acts 17. Paul speaks to us now as clearly as he did to the Athenians of the first century. God must be present in our lives as a firm reality amid the Heisenberg uncertainty principle, the observer-determined reality, and a world teetering on the edge of destruction. Our physics has opened up our minds to the awesomeness of creation. In our theories, we can either see a cosmic Christ or a cosmic emptiness. Paul says to the Areopagus, God is not served by human hands. God is the bedrock of our existence. To Bertrand Russell and countless other modern intellectuals, the universe only reveals an unknown God. The secular physicists search for God in their theories, hoping to find him conforming to their preconceived ideas. The Athenians likewise sought after God, but in their endless philosophical debates. We as modern Athenians must see God not as some vague force, but as the fountainhead of creation, the necessary being, the one independent being in all the cosmos. We must therefore listen to Paul's words, not pretending to be first century Athenians, but remembering that we are 20th century quantums. Paul's words will help us refocus our lives and enable us to conform our wills to the divine will. And then he imagines a physics convention, no doubt meeting in some great Hilton Inn somewhere with a sauna and an indoor pool and all of the amenities, the greatest scientists of the world gathered, the greatest physicists now in conference. He imagines Paul stumbling in on this group, coming to center stage and making his speech. The speech is a translation of Acts 17 for today. Men of science, I perceive that in every way you are very important, very scientific. For I observe the objects you worship. I saw your telescope, a particle beam accelerator, a copy of your scriptures, the Scientific American. I also found a monument to the future and its potential achievements, made of the finest marble, and I stood in awe. The little man coughed and continued, Gentlemen and ladies, I will tell you the future. I will tell you what you seek for, what you hope to find. For in the scripture I read of a theory called Tau, the theory of everything. In it you state that God will be discovered as the source of this Tau. But I will proclaim to you that this God is here today among you, This God made the world and everything in it, and he needs none of you to explain or discover him. He made the world and set the courses of history in order that men like yourselves should yearn to seek after him. You do not seek after him, but I will end your search. You do seek after him, but I will end your search. For we are his offspring, and we must realize that he is not like our theories or our art, but his spirit. He is everywhere, but he is here also. His name is Jesus Christ. And then at once there was a loud commotion. Scientists were grumbling at once and shifting in their chairs. They were saying that God was dead and that Jesus was proved to be a hoax in the latest AMA journal. Finally, the chairperson called for order and forced the man off stage, and they jeered and mocked the man, but some followed him. Not so far from where this old, wonderful, amazing world of ours has come. Jesus, in whose face we see into the heart of God, in the brilliance and the magnificence of human achievement, there is still that truth that needs to be trumpeted. Jesus, in whose face we've seen the heart of God. But you know, that's only one side of the modern world. That's only one side, the enlightened side. But you know, our day has the opposite as well. For all of its brilliance and all of its sophistication, has there ever been a day in which there has been more resurgence of religion? Not to speak of the cults and the sects and the satanic worship and all of the strange things for which people are falling, but even the great world religions themselves. Fundamentalist Christians, fundamentalist Islam. Charles Colson, in his recent book, Kingdoms in Conflict, weaves together a scenario, an imaginative scenario. In the Republican convention in 1992, the Christian right walks out because they are offended. Their cause is not taken seriously. But in the succeeding years, after a Democratic landslide in 1992, they get together and patch things up, and as a way to get the Christian right back, they agree to put up for president an old professor from Baylor University, a good Southern Baptist, schooled in prophecy, of course. And this Baylor professor, who now is elected president, no sooner gets into office than the CIA finds through its intelligence sources that the Likud party in Israel, the conservative party, has been unable to form a government and finally has found a little offbeat far-right radical group that will join to form a coalition that can form a government. The condition of these radicals is that the Likud party look the other way while some specially trained commandos go in and blow up the Dome of the rock where the temple used to sit, but now is the most sacred place in Islam. These commandos will blow up the rock. They'll have granite already cut. They'll throw up a temple, and they are also training priests to institute the Old Testament sacrifices because they believe that until the temple is restored and the sacrifices are restored, the Messiah cannot come. And when the Messiah will come, then the kingdom will come. Of course, for that to happen, Armageddon has to come. The great outbreak of the great Holocaust on earth. Well, you see, the president confronted with this information is caught because, as the President of the United States, what he needs to do is take the leader of the Likud party, twist his arm, and say, let go of that little group, or we let go of you. Because if you bomb the Dome of the Rock, all Islam will come down with rage, and there will be World War III, whether or not it's Armageddon. But this president, don't ever elect a Christian, friends. Don't scratch that. This president begins to think that maybe this is in the book. Maybe this is what Ezekiel was talking about. No, I can't send troops to guard the dome with a rock, because if this is the way God's going to do it, then let it be done. Well, the commandos do come. They do blow up the dome with a rock. And the chapter ends. And then in a footnote, Charles Colson says, now, I imagined this scenario, but many of the statements I made were the quotes of public officials in various governments. And I wouldn't even have taken Charles Colson so seriously had I not just heard Martin Marty at a dinner for the faculties of Western and Calvin seminaries say that World War III, if it begins, may well begin as a religious war. Colson says in this book, not since the Crusades have religious passions and prejudices posed such a worldwide threat. If not through a religious zealot or confused idealist whose finger is on the nuclear trigger, then certainly by destroying the tolerance and trust essential for maintaining peace and concord among people. This is a wild world. On the one hand, we can put people on the moon. On the other hand, we see the resurgence of world religions bristling with a hostility that makes one thank God that they don't hold the nuclear trigger. And in this world, is it important for us who stand in this Christian tradition to hold forth light and life to the world? In this world, does it matter? I mean, doesn't it take more than a yawn from us who sit in this moment of history with all of its potential disaster and all of its promise? Is it not incumbent upon us to hold forth the word of life and to share the good news? And to say that we've been able to see in the face of Jesus Christ into the heart of God, and the news is good and gracious. Is it not incumbent upon us who see in this particular revelation this universal and saving purpose of God to bring to the nations the light and the life that is in Jesus Christ our Lord? That's why we're called to mission. That's why we proclaim. That's why we preach. Not with the audacity of Paul, I'm sure, who in the wake of the resurrection went right into Mars Hill and said, Jesus. But God knows. The world is confused in its brilliance and in its mystifying darkness. We don't know everything. God has revealed God's self outside of Jesus Christ. God has not been concerned only about the narrow line of Israel and the narrow line of the church. God has been concerned about the whole world. God has the world in God's heart. God upholds the world in God's hand. But it is incumbent upon us as God's people to share the light. It's not as though we have a corner on the truth, but we are called to faithful dialogue, to be in dialogue. When one enters into dialogue with another sincerely, one opens oneself up to be changed, to be transformed, to have insights deepened, to have horizons broadened. And certainly we can do that. If we are rooted and grounded in Jesus Christ, then we do it not with fear. We do it not with defensiveness. We don't have to be anxious or nervous. It's not as though talking to someone of another point of view is going to pollute us or taint us. We have good news to share. We do not have to believe that there are not those things of truth that are true and beautiful and good that we cannot receive from others, but we have something to bring to the party. And what we bring to the party, we do believe, is the supreme unveiling of the eternal God in the face of Jesus Christ. Humankind is groping for God with all of our brilliance. We've not outgrown the groping of the religious quest. Then it's high time for us to say Jesus and the resurrection and the kingdom that is surely coming, because God is good and God is gracious and God holds the world in God's hand. Isn't that exciting? Isn't it thrilling and amazing? Doesn't it want you to just make you go out and talk to everybody you meet and tell him how good the news is? Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Oh God, we're thankful for Jesus Christ, who said you will know the truth and the truth will make you free, not bound up, not uptight, not nervous, anxious, fearful. The truth will make you free. Enable us, resting in grace, rooted in love, to be free-flowing with our sharing of the light through Jesus Christ our Lord.